Now then, let us turn to the Word of God as we consider this morning our last study in the life of Enoch. And I would ask you to listen as I read in your hearing verses which I trust are very familiar to you by now. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, and then we shall read the Hebrews 11 passage which refers to Enoch as well. Genesis 5 and verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And now to Hebrews 11, and especially verse 5. Hebrews 11 and verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him. For he hath had witness borne to him that before his translation he had been well pleasing to God. The scripture says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27 that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after sin entered the Garden of Eden, death has gone through the human race like a mighty sickle, cutting down each and every fallen son and daughter of Adam in successive generations, with but two striking exceptions. Those exceptions being Elijah, the fiery prophet, who went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, of whom it is said, and he was not, for God took him. As we come today to our final study in the life of Enoch, I would remind you that the total biblical witness concerning this man of God can be gathered under the three very simple headings: Enoch, the man who walked with God, the man who witnessed for God, and the man who went to God. Having considered the first two facets of his life, we now take up the third: Enoch, the man who went to God. And as I attempt to open up the biblical materials concerning this aspect of his experience as a man of God and a child of God, consider with me first of all the succinct statement of his going to God. The succinct or the summarized statement of his going to God. It is found there in Genesis 5 and verse 24, stated negatively and then positively. At the end of that verse, we read, and Enoch, negatively, was not, positively, for God took him. He was not, negative, positive, for God took him. Now the words "he was not," what do they intend to convey? Well, they are telling us that sometime in his 365th year, Enoch got up and went forth to his responsibilities in communion with God, seeking to live in conformity to the will of God. He went out to the duties of a given day, prepared where necessary to get into the face of a wicked generation and to witness for God. And as that day unfolded, suddenly at some point he was gone. He was not. That is, he was no longer found here on the face of the earth. Some of you, perhaps most of you, have seen someone engaging in sleight of hand, that which is wrongly called magic, and they hold an object before us and say, "Here it is, now you see it." They wave their hand and they say, "Now it's gone, now you don't see it." And they say, "You don't see it," and wave their hand, and there it is, you see it. And I even was toying with the idea of doing a little sleight of hand trick I do with the kids in the church. And they want to find my secret, and I haven't told them. But the point is, when someone engages in sleight of hand, now you see it, now you don't. And that's the sense of what it is said, what is said of Enoch, that on a given day, in his 365th year, in the midst of an ordinary day of walking with God and witnessing for God, suddenly Enoch was not. And the positive statement, for God took him. As one has quaintly stated it, God could not endure the loaning of Enoch to this world any longer. The Hebrew word for took is exactly the same word used in 2 Kings 2, 3, and 5 with regard to the homegoing of Elijah. The sons of the prophets meet Elisha and they say, "Don't you know that God will take away your master this day?" Same word is used. God is going to take away your master. We are told that God took him. The God with whom he had walked for these 300 years. The God who had opened his eyes to accept the witness borne by the ancient father of the race, Adam. The God who had revealed himself to Adam and spoken to Adam, and the witness of those realities had been passed on to Enoch, and he had embraced them as absolute truth, as truth concerning himself. This man who had come to know himself as a sinner, who had come to see the grace of God in the promise of one who, through the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. This Enoch, who had known the renewal of his nature and found delight in communion with God in a real sense, experienced what Jesus would speak about thousands of years later. "I will come and receive him unto myself, that where I am, there he may be also." This then is the succinct statement of Enoch's going to God. It leaves many questions unaddressed and unanswered. Did anyone see him when it is said of him, "He was not, for God took him"? Was there any previous announcement that this was going to happen? Was he able to gather his immediate or extended family around him, as our Lord Jesus had his own around him when he ascended up into heaven? I say there are many questions, and the text gives no hint of an answer to them. All we know in this succinct statement of his going to God is, negatively stated, he was not; positively, for God took him. But then consider, secondly, having looked at the succinct statement of his going to God, the expanded account of his going to God as it is set before us in the book of Hebrews. Here is an expanded account of Enoch's going to God. And it also has both negative and positive statements. The difference being here, there are two negatives and one positive. Look at the text. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him." The two negatives are, he did not see death, and he was not found. He did not see death. Now, the words to see or taste death are synonyms for experience. He did not experience death. In the plainest terms possible, the man Enoch did not die. There was nothing of that unnatural and frightening rendering of the rending of the soul from the spirit in the experience of Enoch. Had he lived in our day and been hooked up to modern medical technology by which people monitor the point at which someone dies, Enoch had no experience in which the monitor of brain waves went flat. No experience in which the monitoring of the heart beats with its little bleep, 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 bleep suddenly went silent. There was no experience of death, that separation of soul from body. He did not see death. That is, he did not experience death. Further, it is said, he was not found. Here the Spirit of God adds a fact which would indicate that his experience was similar to that of Elijah. Perhaps, as in the case of Elijah, some went looking for him, or else why would the text say he was not found? You usually don't say of anything it was not found unless some regarded it lost and went looking for it. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The sons of the prophets were a little bit skeptical as to precisely where Elijah was. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is what we read. And they said unto him, Behold now, there are with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest the Spirit of the Lord have taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. What a distorted view they had of God, that he would take his choice servant and just pick him up and dump him on a mountain somewhere. But nonetheless, that was in their thinking. So they said, Let's go. And he said, No, you shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, and here is very parallel language, but found him not. And they came back to him, that is to Elisha, while he tarried at Jericho, and he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? And it could well be that the Spirit of God is alluding to this very incident, that on that given day, when Enoch went forth to his ordinary activities, and at the end of the day, he was not there in the family circle to gather the extended family together for evening worship. Where's Dad? Where's Uncle Enoch? Where's Grandpa Enoch? Where's great-great-grandpa Enoch and great-great? With all of that extended family, the central figure was not. And perhaps late at night or in the middle of the day, we don't know the circumstances, a select search party was sent out to all of the places where perhaps he was known to have spent seasons of intense fasting and prayer. Times when the burden of living in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation with all the responsibilities of that extended family drove him to his knees and kept him from his ordinary mealtimes. We do not know, but there seems to be a strong suggestion that some kind of a search party went out to find him, and at last, like the sons of the prophets, they are convinced that he is nowhere to be found. But positively, the text in Hebrews tells us he was translated, God translated him. Now this verb, translated, what precisely does it mean? The Greek word is metatithemi, and it's exactly the same word that is used in Acts chapter 7, and I think it gives the heart of its meaning very clearly, and I'd ask you to turn to that passage, Acts chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. What does it mean God translated him? When we translate something, we bring it from one language into another. And so the word does not register with us. But here in Acts chapter 7, we have a wonderful example of the true significance of the word. And Jacob went down into Egypt and he died, himself and our fathers, and they were carried over unto Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a price in silver of the sons of Hamor in Shechem. What did they do with Jacob and the other fathers? When they carried them over unto Shechem, they transported them from one place to another. And that's the precise significance of this verb. In secular Greek, it is used in one segment of literature to describe what happened when a man was transferred from walking on foot into a horse-drawn carriage. His body was taken from the terra firma and placed in a carriage. He was translated. He was transferred. So we may, without doing any violence to the language, in fact, being more accurate in contemporary use of English, say, he was transferred. He did not see death. He was not found. He was transferred. God transferred him. So what God is saying is that in the full vigor of his life, at an age when people were living 2 to 2.5 times as long as Enoch had lived, Enoch the man, body and soul, and no disruption of that amazing and mysterious and yet real fusion and union of body and soul, was transferred from earth to heaven. One day he woke up on earth, and he had the smells of his breakfast in his nostrils. He had the sounds of perhaps birds that may have chirped in his area. He had the sound of the bustling of his large household. He woke up one morning amidst all the familiar sights and sounds and turned over to kiss his wife, and they had had something with garlic the night before and she had dragon's breath. And he pecked her on the forehead and said, "We'll wait for a kiss on the lips till later, dear." An ordinary day. And he went out to the place where he had his special communion with God, where alone with God, as any man who walks with God, he poured out his soul to his God in praise and worship for his grace, in adoration for his mercy, in crying to God in intercession for the well-being of his family, praying that in his calling he might glorify God, that he might continue to have boldness to get in the face of his generation and tell them that, behold, the Lord came with 10,000s, with myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon the ungodly. And he went forth to whatever tasks were his appointed duty that day, to perform them with all of his might as unto the Lord. For his walk with God is not a matter of a mystic flight out of duty and away from reality and out of touch with smells and sights and touches and even a wife's morning dragon breath. And somewhere in the midst of that day, the man who body and soul got himself out of bed, who body and soul smelled and saw and touched and was engaged in the duties of ordinary life that day, that man who in the midst of the sounds and the sights and the smells of earth was walking with God before the day was over, was amidst the sights and the sounds, and I have reason to believe even the smells of heaven, and above all else, he saw his God with whom he walked by faith on earth, now face to face. And you see, for a man who walks with God, though it is a glorious experience, it's not a jarring experience. For it is not something of a qualitatively different kind. It is something of an intensely augmented quantity. We see through a glass darkly, but what we see face to face is not qualitatively different. Quantitatively, in terms of the clarity of vision, yes. And as this man walked with God amidst the scenes and smells and sights and burdens and heartbreaks of this life, he ended the day looking upon the face of his God. No longer any need to struggle and to wrestle in prayer with his remaining sin and the pressure of an ungodly society. Whole dimensions of his prayer life were cut out in an instant. And that which continued with him was praise and adoration and thanksgiving and worship. No longer confession, intercession, and entreaty. And if some of you say, why you think heaven will have smells when you have those hints of the visions of John in the book of the Revelation, when it speaks of the prayers of the saints that are like vials full of odors. And if our glorified bodies have continuity with the present ones, I doubt God's going to cauterize our olfactory nerves. Next time you put your nose to a sweet-smelling lily, say, this is skunk smell compared to the smells of heaven. The next time you hear the most beautiful symphony, say, this is cacophonous, out-of-tune stuff compared to what we'll hear when we're in his presence. Well, this is what the scripture tells us about the man who went to God. The succinct account of his going to God, the expanded account of his going to God. And having sought responsibly to expound the basic biblical data, we come now in the third place to the crucial lessons of his going to God. We've looked at the succinct statement, the expanded account. Now, what are the crucial lessons of his going to God? Do the scriptures give us any hints or explicit statements to answer the question, why did God, in the case of the seventh from Adam through the godly line, cause him to bypass the experience of death? For surely there were others who walked with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Why did God choose at this particular time in human history? Adam had been in his grave 57 years. People had seen the fulfillment of the promise, dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Why did God at this particular time take this man to God, bypassing the ordinary experience of death? Well, let me suggest three things that I believe can be properly deduced from the Word of God without fancy. And the first is this. It was a vivid display of God's glorious purpose in redemptive grace. Enoch's going to God, bypassing death, was a vivid display of God's glorious purpose in redemptive grace. After man sinned and God said, and I've already alluded to the text in Genesis 3 and verse 19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And now Enoch had seen that in the case of Adam himself. There were no doubt many other deaths. Remember, Genesis 5 only records the life and death of these main actors and these main and key people in the godly line of Seth. And we have no right to infer that there were no infant deaths and young people dying and other ways in which death takes people away prematurely. There is nothing in Scripture that affirms that. So death had been seen in others, but with Adam there was a peculiar significance, because God had said to Adam, "Dust you are, and to dust you will return." And Enoch had seen that funeral service, in which how many hundreds or thousands may have been gathered when the head of the human race was placed in the earth. Decomposition had long since set in. 57 years had passed. But before Adam went into that place to which we are all destined, Adam had passed on the knowledge of that marvelous gospel promise embedded in the curse upon the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that enmity injected would be perpetuated and consummated. But what would that mean? Shall the dead live again? Shall those who embrace the promise of God, in which that enmity would be consummated, would they come out of their graves? Would they one day again be found in a paradise restored, body and soul in living communion with God? Those questions could not help but press in upon the minds of the godly. And therefore, in this seventh from Adam, when ungodliness through the line of Cain has reached its secularized apex, God in this man Enoch bears powerful witness that in redemptive grace he is committed to taking to himself man in the integrity of his body, soul, existence, and bringing him into paradise restored. Leupold, the very perceptive and helpful Lutheran commentator on the book of Genesis, stated, "This incident was the first definite indication of immortality offered in the Scriptures." John Owen, commenting in Hebrews on this text, Hebrews 11:5, writes, "This was a divine testimony that the body itself is also capable of eternal life. When all mankind saw that their bodies went into the dust and corruption universally, it was not easy for them to believe that they were capable of any other condition, but that the grave was to be their eternal habitation, according to the divine sentence and the entrance of sin. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But in this, God gave us a pledge and assurance that the body itself has a capacity of eternal blessedness in heaven. But whereas the evidence of a capacity in the body to enjoy eternal life and blessedness was confined unto such as never died, it could not be the ultimate and convincing pledge of the resurrection of bodies over which death once had dominion. This, therefore, was reserved for the resurrection of Christ." As Pastor Bazzino and I were talking this morning before having prayer together about this, could it be that it was this very act of God at this point in human history that gave to Job the confidence to say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. And though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." I'm personally persuaded that in the unfolding of God's purposes of redemption, next to Genesis 3:15, this act of God in translating Enoch was the next major building block in the structure of objective revelatory data upon which the faith of the godly was to be built. And it illustrates a marvelous principle that God reveals his mind by word and by deed. By word, he said, enmity injected, enmity perpetuated, enmity consummated. By deed, he says, in the consummation of that warfare. All those who know me now, walk with me in this life, have as their destiny being with me, body and soul, forever. And the words of Jesus found fulfillment again proleptically. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall what? Never die. Believing in him who was the subject of the promise in Genesis 3:15, this one never died. He was not, for God took him. God transferred him from earth to heaven and gave a vivid display of his glorious purpose in redemptive grace. And then furthermore, the purpose of God in Enoch's going to God the way he did was this. It was a vivid display of God's only method of conferring redemptive grace. Why was Enoch given this privilege? Given to none other? Because it was God's good pleasure, yes. But God's good pleasure was not manifested arbitrarily in terms of the spiritual state and condition of Enoch. Hebrews 11:5 leads into the statement familiar to all of us in verse 6. This man, before he was transferred, had witness borne to him that he was well pleasing to God, a translation taken out of the Septuagint, and without faith it is impossible to be well pleasing unto God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek after him. By faith, he was transferred or transported. And he was so transported and transferred because he was well pleasing to God. And he was well pleasing to God because he had become a man of faith, whose faith was manifested in the walk of faith, which is always the walk of holiness and communion with God. He had become a penitent, believing sinner, as we underscored yesterday. And as with all penitent, believing sinners who are not immediately taken as the thief on the cross, that penitent, believing disposition implanted in God's initial work of grace will result in the penitent, believing sinner becoming one who, to some degree, like Enoch, walks with God. For none go to God in death or bypassing death at the second coming who do not walk with God here on earth. And none can walk with God who are not reconciled to God, and none are reconciled to God except by faith in the divinely provided Redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who walk with God in holiness in this life will find their removal from this life the epitome of their joy and of their happiness. And remember the words of Gernall, "Say not that thou art holy and hast royal blood in thy veins, unless thou can show thy pedigree by daring to be holy." Holy and walking with God as Enoch in a sensuous, secularized age, Enoch became a vivid display of God's only method of conferring redemptive grace. It is conferred to the believing heart, but not to a mere notional faith, but to the faith of God's elect that brings the heart captive to God and the will submissive to God and the feet into the ways of God. And so the purposes of God in taking Enoch as he did are first to give a vivid display of his glorious purpose in redemptive grace. secondly, a vivid display of his only method of conferring redemptive grace, but thirdly, it was a vivid display of the great realities which await all who despise and reject redemptive grace. A vivid display of the great realities which await all who despise and reject redemptive grace. Remember the focal point of the witness of Enoch in Jude 14 and 15. Remember the great issues that were at stake as he got into the face of his sensuous, secularized generation that more and more was living as though man had nothing but a body with appetites and nerve endings, nothing but eyes to see things of beauty and ears to hear sounds of beauty and nerve endings to enjoy sensual pleasure. In that generation, what was the burden of Jude's message? I remind you, it's this: the Lord came with 10,000 or myriads of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their works of ungodliness which they have ungodly wrought and of the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see, in an age of sensuality, the thought of resurrection and judgment is made the occasion of mockery. Men have, as much as they can, without destroying their humanity, convinced themselves we're just like the animals. We're here, and when we die, we're gone. All there is of reality is our present appetites, the things we can see and touch and smell and enjoy. And in the language of 1 Corinthians 15, if that's all there is, let us eat. Let us drink, let us make merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the end of us. And if that is the end of us, then why be concerned with this cranky guy talking about the Lord came with myriads of his holy ones to bring into judgment what we have done with our eyes and our hands and our feet and our bodies. And by God taking this man, body and soul, up into heaven in an age of sensuality and materialism, for the two always are found together, what was God saying? He was saying, look, you guys, this man's been preaching about another world that you can't see. He's been preaching about a whole spectrum of realities that you act as though they don't exist. God and heaven and hell and law and judge and an age to come. This is the stuff of which Enoch has been preaching to you. You act as though these are the dreamings of a madman. I'll show you there is such a world. I'll take this man. You don't deny that he has flesh and blood and bones. You don't deny that he's a real man. You think he's a crank. You think he's a nut. You think he's a mystic. You think he's off base, but you don't deny he exists. Neither do you deny that he exists with a certain amount of specific weight. Put him on scales and gravity will pull the scales up to a given poundage. You won't deny that he has bodily existence, that he has weight and substance and material reality. I'll show you there's another world. And on a given day, God snatches him out of this world into that other world. Where's Enoch? He was not, for God took him. There is a world that cannot be seen with these eyes, with realities that cannot be touched with these fingers, with realities that cannot be heard with these ears. That's where Enoch is. You see the witness this was to a sensuous, materialistic age that lives as though there's nothing but what can be seen and touched and smelt and held and possessed. God's taking Enoch home in that context was God bearing witness to that generation, particularly to those who despised and rejected the redemptive grace which alone could prepare them for the great day of judgment. Owen picks up on this theme and writes, "I am fully satisfied." In other words, Owen says, this is my settled conviction. From the prophecy of Enoch recorded by Jude that he had a great contest with the world about faith, obedience, the worship of God, with the certainty of divine vengeance on ungodly sinners, with the eternal reward of the righteous. And as this contest for God against the world is exceedingly acceptable unto him, as he manifested afterward in his taking of Elijah to himself, who had managed a similar contest with a fiery zeal, so in this translation, in this transferring, in this transporting of Enoch upon the like contest, God visibly judged the cause on his side, confirming his ministry to the strengthening of the faith of the church and the condemnation of the world. And then, in what I regard as an even more perceptive insight, Candlish, in his marvelous exposition of this passage, writes, "But more than that, as the doctrines of the resurrection, the final judgment, and the eternal state were probably those which a scoffing generation most earnestly corrupted or denied, so Enoch was appointed to be a witness in his person as well as by his ministry to these vital articles of faith. His translation in the body by the immediate and perhaps visible hand of God himself, for God took him, Genesis 5:24, was a palpable proof of the reality of what he had been commissioned to teach to a gainsaying generation. The Lord, whose advent as judge of all he announced, to whom he spoke as surely coming to lay hold of the ungodly, that same Lord came to lay hold of Enoch, and attested by an unequivocal sign the awesome fact that in the body all must at last meet and stand before their sovereign lawgiver and king. This was the great truth which the men of that day set aside, and by setting it aside, they emboldened themselves in all iniquity, believing or affecting to believe that the body perished utterly. They deemed it of little or no consequence what they did in the body, since if the soul survived at all, it would be in a state into which the deeds of the body could not follow it. This is the evil communication of which the apostle speaks as corrupting good manners in his day, 1 Corinthians 15:33. To meet this, the servants of God have always preached the doctrine of the general resurrection. In the body all shall meet the Lord." Does it carry your judgment? God again was validating fundamental doctrine by deed. This man has been preaching in the face of a godless generation. Behold, the Lord came with myriads of his holy ones to bring men into judgment for deeds done in the body. Implied upon that will be bodily judgment along with the soul. And to a scoffing generation to whom the concepts of resurrection and future judgment and punishment were nonsense, God says, "I'll show you. I'll take one who's ready to be brought into my presence, body and spirit, to validate all that he's preached, that a day is coming. If I've taken the one, I can take the all." And the more I've reflected on this, the more I've become convicted that indeed, my preacher brethren, this is a note we need desperately to sound to our sensuous, flesh-bound generation. What you do in your body now will meet you in the day of judgment. For Paul is very specific when he says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may receive the deeds done in the body." whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And so the translation, the transportation, the transfer of Enoch directly into the presence of God was indeed a witness to his own generation that there was more to life than what meets the eyes. And I would say to those of you who this very week have begun to have something of that self-created armor of defensiveness against the gospel, against the claims of Christ, the overtures of his mercy, and his servants one after another have pleaded, have entreated, have warned, have sought to entice you to come to Christ. What can I do? Something in me says, Lord, am I just going to add to the intensity of their heat in hell if they have one more entreaty? One more entreaty to flee from the wrath to come. But I must, for I may never open my mouth again to speak in the name of my God. And if you heard the words, have you heard? On the way back to Jersey, Pastor Martin was killed in a car wreck. You who are unconverted, I want you to know, my soul would be in the presence of my Lord Jesus, and wherever they laid my body, it's just lying there waiting the day of resurrection to join that glorified spirit. Enoch's God is my God, and he who was transported to heaven, body and soul, was the great prototype of every redeemed man. But what of you? Your soul will go to the place of the damned, and your body will be buried under the sod somewhere. It too will be raised, but raised to what the Bible calls the resurrection of damnation. Until you're ready to reach back through the corridors of time and pull Enoch out of heaven and get him back on earth and let him die like anyone else, God is saying through Enoch, man, woman, boy or girl, don't trifle with the doctrines of bodily resurrection and judgment in the body. But then I close on this note of comfort to the people of God. For if we're honest, there are very few of us, very few of us, no matter how strong our faith may be, no matter how confident we may be of those realities that Pastor Bazzino preached last night, that the death of Christ has secured our glorification. We sing with Top Lady, yea, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. If you're honest, though you do not fear death, you do have great apprehensions about the experience of dying. If I am left to be conscious during the last struggle, I'm not snuffed out quickly or die on an operating table under anesthesia. If I am alive and I have my faculties to know that life is ebbing away, how shall I think of it? How shall I prepare for it? Well, I believe Enoch has something to say to us. And though Alexander White in his Bible characters often takes off on flights of imagination and fancy into realms where I could not responsibly go as an expositor of the word, there are other times when his insights are nothing short of brilliant. I close on this note. Listen to Alexander White's closing words on the life of Enoch. Are there any of you, my brethren, in your secret heart, in continual fear of the experience of dying? Be honest. Don't raise your hand, but be honest. Are there not fears about the actual act of dying? Not death and what it will do to you, but dying and what it will be like. Are you, though no one knows it, all your lifetime subject to a measure of bondage? Well, Enoch, of all the Bible characters, is the best of them for you. For Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Begin then tonight, and as long as you're left on the earth, a living walk with God as Enoch knew. Walk with God. Walk with Him into whose presence death never came, and in whose whole kingdom no grave is ever dug. You've neglected God until tonight, but you're not yet dead. Your body's still warm and free and your own. Your soul is still in this church, this Sabbath night. You're not yet in hell. God has not yet in anger said, cut that cumberer down. Instead of that, He's waiting to be gracious to you. Here He is pleading with the unconverted and urges them to begin to walk with God as men and women, boys and girls of faith. Then He turns to those who have come to faith and says, if you will only walk close enough with Enoch and with Enoch's God, you will never really taste death. You will not know where you are. Is it past? You will ask in astonishment. Am I really gone over Jordan? And it will all be because you importuned so often on earth and said and would not be kept quiet from saying, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Behold, now thy deliverer for whom thou didst so often cry, behold, he has come at thy cry. And he has come for thee out of Zion. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May I share this illustration out of the recent experience of my own father's death, which has been such a bittersweet experience. I had visited with him on the Monday and Tuesday before he died on the following Lord's Day, 4 days later. And there are times when he was semi-conscious and coherent. The morphine that was being administered to kill the pain of the cancer that had riddled his frame at times would cause him obviously to see things, and his hand would reach out like to touch or catch a butterfly. I don't know what was in his mind. And then his mind would return. And as I held his hand and for 3 or 4 hours sang hymns, and it was amazing how the Spirit of God brought to remembrance verses of hymns I hadn't sung in years. And at times my dad's mind would come alive and he would sing along with me. I heard that 2 days later he sang in 3-part harmony with 2 of my sisters. And one sang the soprano and the alto, and he sang the bass. And as we were singing those songs of Zion and intermittently praying, it was evident that the end would not be far away. And after we returned home on the Saturday night, I called my mom and said, Mom, how's Dad? She said, Son, he's in great pain. And as I've just been holding his hand with every breath, I've been praying for him the prayer of Stephen. Lord Jesus, receive his spirit. Lord Jesus, receive his spirit. Lord Jesus, receive his spirit. Well, then I knew Mom had given him up emotionally and in every way. Only a cruel, sick, perverted selfishness called love would have kept him any longer. And I prayed in earnest, Lord, take him soon. And when the Lord took him the next night, how precious it was to have my siblings who were about his bed say that his breathing just became more and more shallow. More shallow. And then there was the last breath. And he was gone. He walked with God. He went to God, and he went without terror. No wonder that strange character Balaam said, oh, that I might die the death of the righteous. But if you want to die the death of the righteous, live the life of a righteous Enoch who walked with God. And he was not, for God took him, bypassing the rough door of death, But for most of us, God will take us through that door. But dear child of God, that death has no terror on it. Yes, its boards are rough. In that door there may be stored up excruciating pain and days and nights of tossing on a bed of sickness. But remember, soon the hinges will swing, and from that door will emerge that spirit that in an instant will be purified of every last stain of sin and all remaining corruption, and made fit in an instant for the immediate presence of Enoch's God. And it'll only be a matter of time before the trumpet will sound and the voice of the archangel shout, and then we will all be Enoch's, body and soul glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus. My friend, if you can go out from this place contemplating those realities, after looking at this man who walked with God, witnessed for God, and went to God, and still say, there's no reality but what I feel at the end of my fingers and see with my eyeballs and hear with my ears, I say it would be right and just for God to give you over to judicial hardness so that you'd be as good as in hell. Don't resist the kind of intense gospel light God has shed upon you this week. For in the eternal counsels of God, this week for some of you could be God's line in which He said, if that man, that woman, that boy, that girl sits under this kind of intense pouring out of my heart and my love and my yearning for sinners and steps over and says no, it could be that you will never again, until you wake up in hell, feel one twitch of any internal response to the gospel. The Bible teaches that God does that to some in this life, and they're as good as in hell already. Don't play Russian roulette with your never dying soul, man, woman, boy, or girl, but seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Forsake your way and your thoughts and return unto the Lord, for He will have mercy, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Turn to Him now. What better time? What waits you back there at home? The unbelieving friends, the skeptical, those of this Lamech generation that'll drown every influence of this week. Oh, in God's name, in God's name, in God's name, don't leave unconverted. But go to Enoch's God in the way of the appointment that has been set before us in the evening messages. If God spares you, become the kind of man who with the Joshuas will say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the record of that man who went to be with You, whom You took bypassing the rough door of death. And we thank You that somewhere in this vast universe, that man, body and soul, a glorified saint, is in Your presence, able to do what the disembodied spirits of all the millions of the spirits of just men made perfect cannot do, even serve and worship You now with a glorified body. O Lord, may we join that man. By the grace that brought him there, may we be with him, and above all with his Savior, forever and forever. Seal to our hearts the witness, the lessons of the life of this man. And may we too so walk with you that at the end of our allotted time, we will go to be with you. Amen.